I want to welcome you to the Arrow Heights Podcast, broadcasting live from Arrow Heights Baptist Church in Broken Arrow, Oklahoma. My name is Ryan Smith.
My name is Nathan Copeland.
My name is Josh White. Hey, you guys know that the Olympics is happening right now?
Yes, we're watching it.
Are you watching it?
We're trying to watch it.
We're right there too. Like, I'm not, this is probably the least invested in the Olympics I've ever been.
Yeah.
Like, Rich and I were talking about that the other day, and I'm just like, man, I love the Olympics, but for whatever reason, I just can't. Maybe it's just because I don't have a ton of time to devote to it, but like... So you're into it? Like, you're watching?
Well, yeah, we're watching as we can. Because we did this during the Summer Olympics. You know, like, we really got together and kind of made it some family time. And so with the Winter Olympics, we're like, all right, we're going to try to do that again. I think there are some important differences that are just hard. One, a lot of the athletes are wearing helmets and flat. I mean, you're not really... You don't really get invested in them.
Yeah.
It seems like every person they put up there is the GOAT. I've heard that words more than I care to over the Olympics. Like, oh, yeah, this is the best person of all time. And they'll come in like seventh. And
you know,
like, oh, wow, this That's is been... absolute travesty. I'm like, okay, well, I just knew this person 30 seconds ago.
So. Yeah, which that has kind of been like, at least... In my mind, that's been my perception of this Olympics. It's like these people that they expect to just knock it out of the park, and they're just totally trashing it. It's like that figure skater guy.
Yeah,
he did get one gold, but then he came into the long program thing.
Yeah,
and they were like, "Oh, this is it. It's gonna happen." And he fell like three times and got seventh. And everybody's like, "How can you do that?" And I'm like, "That kid needed to be knocked down a couple levels."
Yeah,
like he's 21. He'll be fine. Right, he'll bounce back. 20, you know.
But the guy who got the silver fell down twice as well.
I know.
So that's what I don't understand. You watch these people ice dance or whatever, which I question. No offense to all you ice dancers and aspiring ice dancers. I certainly don't think it deserves the prominence. On TV that it gets, but it is what it is.
Yep.
So yeah. They'll do this routine, like, well, that went well. And they'll be like, oh, my goodness, this person is probably going to dig a hole and live in it for the rest of their lives. That was the worst thing they've ever done. And then someone will get out there and do the exact same thing. You're like, okay, I seem normal. They're like, wow. Yeah. Put that on the Mount Rushmore of ice dancing. It's like,
the giant half pipe. You know, the snowboard, which I love all that stuff, the snowboarding, skiing stuff, like that's my jam. Like the figure skating, bleh, it's not really my thing, but the extreme sports stuff's awesome. But they were coming down the half pipe and Lara's like, how did he do better than the other? They do the exact same trick. I was like, you just can't see it. Like they're literally just spinning in the air and you don't like, I get it. I can see the differences, but I have no clue how to even judge that. Right. But it's awesome either way, how they do it. So
something happened to me. I think it was last night. We were watching it a little bit, and two guys were going to race for the gold down the moguls, right?
Mm-hmm.
And they both raced. They both were fast, and one guy beat the other guy, but the guy who lost got gold.
Yeah.
And I don't understand how that happened.
I didn't see that, so I can't really speak to it. But
yeah, because there's – and that's some of it. Everything's so nuanced, it seems like. Like, if you were a professional – and you can tell the announcers are.
Oh, yeah.
And so they get it. But, yeah, there are things with the moguls, like, well, it depends on how close their knees were together, which line they pick.
Yep.
You know, the only thing – I'm just watching it thinking, like, these guys are going to need knee replacements when they're 30.
That's right. They get pounded in their chin every time they go, pow, pow, pow. Like, that cannot feel good.
Yeah. But some of it's great. I mean, really – really good stories with some of it, but I think Winter Olympics is harder than summer. But how beautiful is Milan?
Oh my goodness, it's gorgeous.
Good grief, I had no idea.
Yeah, it's incredible.
Yeah, yeah. I want to go to there.
Yeah, I took my oldest son to breakfast this morning. I was like, so you're not like, man, it. I was like, I'm having a hard time getting the Olympics. It's like, you're not into it, kind of, because Summer Olympics, felt like we watched it a lot. And he was like, yay, guys in glittery suits. I was like, that's fair.
Not a fan of that.
Yeah, I'm not either. But hey, it is what it is.
So. It is what it is.
Well, if you're an Olympics fan, we want to hear about it. So shoot us a text. Let us know kind of what your favorite sport is, what your favorite event is, and who we should root for over the next few days. It's almost done. It's next
USA.
Week. That's right. Well, I know that, but like who like the people? Anyways.
How are we doing? Comparatively.
Not as great. I haven't even seen the medal count, but we're not top.
Seems like we don't often do as well in the Winter Olympics.
Yeah,
but
I'm not sure.
Yeah, we watched a decent amount of curling. We're doing really well in curling.
Yeah.
Fantastic.
Unprecedented levels at which we are reaching in men's and women's curling.
Wow.
So if you like really slow shuffleboard,
there was no sports, and so they would play curling on ESPN3s, and people got really into it.
And that's the question: is curling the new pickleball? Ooh. You think it's coming?
No, pickleball's easier. It's easier to make a pickleball court.
It is
a curling court. You can't.
We could put a curling court in. We'll take the gym floor out and put in ice rink, man. It used to be a skating rink with just ice skating, man.
Well, the one thing I wish they did show more of was the biathlon.
Yeah,
like cross country skiing combined with shooting.
That's the man sport of all time. Let's go.
Yeah, you know it was just some dudes who came up with that.
Yeah, yeah.
Okay. I bet you I can ski over there faster and shoot something before you can.
That's right. I probably had a Norwegian accent, though.
Yeah. I don't know. That sounds pretty Bubba-ish.
It does sound Bubba-ish.
Seems like that could come from America. That's our contribution.
South Dakota boys going to town. Yeah. Cool. All right. Well, we do have some questions, so we're going to dive in. Hopefully, you are watching the Olympics. Again, let us know what your favorite event is. But first question is, Jesus was a Baptist too, right?
John was.
John was. 100% John was.
That's in the scripture.
It's his name.
The Baptist.
John the Baptist.
Yeah. He brought all the casseroles to the potlucks.
Mm-hmm. That's right.
we'll go with yes. I don't know. This is an interesting question. I was talking to someone not too long ago, not about this question specifically, but about kind of the question of why Baptist, you know? And my short answer was, as you can imagine, the Bible teaches believers' baptism. Mm-hmm. And this person kind of was like, well, yeah. So their question was, why anything else? Like, they didn't really understand why, whenever we see on the pages of the New Testament people being baptized upon profession of faith, why churches would do anything else. And I said, I agree, you know. but, I mean, essentially there are churches that believe that the sign of the new covenant is in, we'll say, closer continuity to the sign of the covenant in the old covenant, which was circumcision, which was given to infants, just baby boys, right? And they believe that just transfers over. But now that we are in the new covenant, what's new is we baptize, that's the sign of the covenant, boys and girls. Well, we just don't think that's what the Bible teaches. We think that we baptize boys and girls who are believers, that only those who are trusting in Christ and are joined to Christ are part of the Christian community, part of the church, part of the New Covenant community. And only those who are part of the New Covenant community should receive the sign of the covenant, and that's baptism. So we baptize people on profession of faith, as they give a credible profession of faith, that they understand the gospel, that they are in fact trusting in Jesus. Those are the people who we baptize. That's what Jesus said in the Great Commission. Go to all nations, make disciples, baptizing them. Who? The disciples, those who are trusting Christ and following Jesus. Those are the people we disciple. It's interesting there. It doesn't just say, baptize converts or baptize whoever shows any interest. It says make disciples, baptizing them. So sometimes we get a question about, well, why don't we baptize people like immediately? If someone comes up, perhaps it's a young child, says, I want to believe in Jesus. Well, why don't we just baptize them right then? They do that in some traditions, in some contexts, and we say, well, that's not quite the Great Commission. So there may be good reasons why we would want to just kind of wait and see and encourage and teach, because that's the other part of the Great Commission, baptizing them, teaching them to obey all that I've commanded you. So anyway, putting all that together, yes, the Bible leads us to be Baptists. So was Jesus a Baptist? I think we could say yes, he was baptized by immersion. To fulfill all righteousness, he says there with John in the river. So I'm going to go with yes on this one. It's just a little bit of a weird question. It's a little bit, what's the anachronistic? Is that the word?
Sure.
Sure.
You're the word guy. You're the words guy.
Yeah, I understand, or I've come to understand the argument from, you know, it's a carryover from circumcision. You know, that's why we baptize infants, because it's the sign of the new covenant. That was the sign of the old covenant. You carry it over. Yeah, to me, the hinge point is John 3, you know, where Jesus says you must be born again. And it's spiritual infants that we baptize now, those who have new life in Christ. And I think Jesus and I think the rest of the New Testament are pretty explicit in that way. We do baptize infants, spiritual infants, not physical infants, and we do those who give a credible profession of faith. And I know there are, questions about, well, what about the Ethiopian eunuch was baptized immediately? What about the 3,000 at Pentecost? Absolutely. I think we should seek a credible profession of faith. I think also we should include baptism as early as credibly we think we can. I think there is some danger in the y'all come, because then people they'll be questioned. You say, well, I was baptized.
Yeah.
And, well, we need to know what that actually meant.
Yeah, sure.
And I agree with what you said. I would also just point out that in those Acts passages, those narrative passages, there are things that are happening that are pretty strange. And so I don't think we should automatically say, well, look, this is how they did it. Well, it's also true that, you know, Philip did this beam me up Scotty thing, you know, and there were flames over their heads and they were speaking in tongues. And there was a lot of things happening there. Mm-hmm. So, yeah, I agree. The order there in Acts 2 is very clear. Those who heard the word, believed, were baptized, and were added to their number. Mm-hmm. That's very clear. And so exactly the timing of all of those, I think there's some important pastoral discussions and wisdom biblically kind of needs to be brought to bear. But yes, heard the word, believed, were baptized, and were added to their number.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and also in that context, we look a couple of chapters later in Acts, most likely Ananias and Sapphira were baptized. Mm. Included in that number, and that's something else that we see throughout all the epistles and Acts, those going out from us who were not of us, who we thought at one point were. So again, baptism doesn't save you. It's an important public proclamation. We need to make sure that we know what we're proclaiming.
Yeah, awesome. Hey, we love kid questions. And so this one comes in from an Arrow Heights kid. The question is, we've got stained glass windows in the church, on the east end of the church out by Elm. So the question is, what's the history of the stained glass windows? Do we know when they were put in? Who was the artist, the person constructing them? What are they depicting? Let's talk through stained glass windows. And we're not professionals on the stained glass windows, but we know a couple of things about them. So,
Something that was really cool this past Wednesday, cross training. I heard about, we taught on the Trinity, the doctrine of the Trinity, and the group that Brother Bob, who is pastor here, when those windows were put in, they took the group outside and looked at the windows, you know, because they were illuminated at night, and described what they were, where they were from. I don't know the exact year that they were put in. I believe it was 1991 that area was finished. I do know that they are on the outside and not in the worship center. There's doors on the outside because they want to be able to control lighting and whatnot. And there was an experience I think Brother Bob specifically, his past, where there was a church that put in these beautiful, large stained glass windows that absolutely baked half the congregation on Sunday
like
morning.
A magnifying glass with the sun coming through, like
blinding. Yeah. You know, and so in exercising, I think some great wisdom. They said, let's put them on the outside. Let's put a door here. That's why you can't see them if you're seated in the worship center. But the purpose, there's three of them. They're called the Trinity windows. One is for God the Father, one is for God the Son, one God the Spirit. The God the Father one has a globe, you know, and kind of some what looks like a directional light and like seeing from a certain spot. It kind of looks like God the Father is overseeing and looking at the world. The one for the Son has you know, a cross, and then the Alpha, the Omega, and the beginning and the end. And the other one has the Holy Spirit one has the dove, just as he you know, came on Jesus's baptism as a dove, but the dove is hovering over the Word, hovering over a Bible. And so I love that. It's they're simple, but they communicate, and what they communicate is absolutely beautiful. So next time you're driving by, particularly at night, check out those stained glass windows and look at them.
Yeah, I think Brother Bob even shared last week, he'd heard stories of people that would park across the street at night, you know, and kind of just struggling with something, and they would just look at the windows and just get hope, you know, and worship because of just the message that they're communicating about the Lord. And so pretty cool that we got that. There's not a lot of churches that have stained glass windows anymore, and so pretty neat to have that as a piece right out there in front. So
yeah.
This is cool. I don't know much about stained glass windows, but I've really enjoyed some, including those, and I appreciate your description there. Our church in Tonkawa had just scenes from the life of Christ in these beautiful stained glass windows. Mm-hmm. At UMHB, University of Mary Hardin Baylor, where my wife graduated college, there is a newer chapel that has these beautiful windows. One of them is the Judson window. One is the Carey window. One is the Moon window. These missionaries. I think there's one more. But anyway, I've been a few times with a few different people, and I usually just lecture on Adoniram Judson. And I keep waiting for UMHB to ask me to come do a little lecture. They haven't asked me yet, but beautiful windows. Again, like you said, just depicting some very meaningful scenes from either the Bible or from Christian history. It's they're beautiful. And they're meaningful in lots of ways. And yeah, I just appreciate you sharing that. It's great.
For sure. For sure. Cool. Well, yesterday, Pastor Ryan, you taught through Genesis 34, difficult passage, depraved, a lot of depravity on display there. And so the question that comes up from this is obviously with towards the end of that chapter, Simeon and Levi go in and kill all the men of Shechem. So the question is, was the killing of Shechem justified?
Yeah, that's a really good question, actually, when a couple people asked after the service, because it wasn't just that the people of the city of Shechem didn't know that rape was bad. It was cultural throughout the ancient Near East that they knew not only was rape bad, but it was on the level of murder and justifiably could and should and even would receive the death penalty for that. So, you know, I think I said in the sermon, you know, they go in, not only kill Shechem, which would have been wrong in and of itself, but others. And so I had people say, well, wait, you know, didn't he deserve it? You know, didn't it? And my answer to that is yes, but in the way that if someone murdered a member of my family, I couldn't then come and knock on their door and murder them, right? There is a certain process that would and should happen. Now, obviously, they don't have a government and constitution in the city of Shechem. We don't know how big the city was. We do know around the time of David, it was a much larger city, but I get the impression somewhat that it was smaller, more clan-type familial group. So the killing of Shechem himself, if that was justifiable at the time, should have happened in a different way. Jacob should have gone down to Hamor, to Shechem, and say, look, everyone knows what you did was wrong. One, give me my daughter. And two, we're going to figure out how to meter out this punishment. You know, Jacob should have taken that initiative. The way it was handled was obviously not correct. It was just sin responding to sin with sin and just kind of bouncing around like a bouncy ball of sin going around a multi-cornered room. And so in that way, I think there is certainly an argument that killing Shechem himself was justifiable, but certainly not in the way that they did it. Mm.
Mm. Yeah, my only thought there is it would seem that there would be some indication in the text itself that what they did was somehow courageous, heroic, right, that they received some sort of, I mean, Levi and Simeon, that they received some sort of commendation, and there's none of that. It's just furthering the chaos in the whole scene. So yeah, I agree with you. Yeah, they're probably could have, would have, should have, but not the way they did.
Yeah,
yeah. And there's even somebody asked me about this, and I thought it was really good. You know, Joshua and the Israelites coming into the land, basically God says, go in and do what Simeon and Levi just did. Do that to all these people groups. Why was that justified? But theirs wasn't. You know, and so that's a whole different ballgame. You know, one, in that it was a command of God.
Yep.
Two, it was a purposeful command in that he was trying to, he at that point was giving the land to them and was executing his righteous judgment on an idolatrous, evil, pagan people, which was why I said, wipe them completely out, because if you don't, as the scripture passage you selected to read, if you don't, they will carry you away with their idolatrous worship, and you'll intermarry, and you'll be, you know, you won't be a separate people. And God was right about that. The people did not do what they were supposed to do. So, yeah, but there is no part of Genesis 34 saying, and God said, go do this, or this was the righteous judgment. Really, it's interesting how just matter of fact, to a degree, Moses records it. Here's what they did. You can see. I mean, he's writing with fangs. Yeah. You know, such a thing should not be done. Like he's mad, but it just the end of it just hangs.
Yeah,
you know, it's unresolved. It's there just to fall to the floor, and you're like, wow, that yeah, not good.
Yeah, it's a mess.
Yeah,
and interestingly, the Deuteronomy passages that we read do not indicate. You know, go destroy these nations because you're better than them, and you guys have been such great law keepers, and now I really want to, you know, set up my kingdom because you guys are righteous. Yeah. It's you're actually not righteous, and I'm doing a work of grace here, bringing light into darkness, but we have to clear out this idolatry before we set up this kingdom where my presence will dwell in holiness. And so even that is not a matter of the kind of moral high ground for Simeon and Levi and their brothers. Even that is just grace upon grace in a kind of interesting way. But here in the Genesis passage, they're essentially taking vengeance into their own hands as if they are somehow able to meet that out. They're the lawgiver and the executioner of the law. No.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Man, what a rough passage. I thought you handled it fantastic. And so thankful that we don't skip hard passages like this. So even on days it would be tempting to do so. So, yeah. Okay. Next one. Question is, where do people go after they die? And can you explain 1 Corinthians 15 verses 50 through 58? I'll read that now. 1 Corinthians 15 50 through 58 says, I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on the immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. And so question is, where do people go when they die?
Well, this passage is kind of talking about the final resurrection. And I think the question before, excuse me, the 1 Corinthians 15 passage, where do people go when they die, is a little bit of a different question. We're talking about the issue here of personal eschatology, what happens when people die. And if I could just read this, this is something I've used repeatedly over the years with people, and people have been very helped by it. And I just pulled it up here in the Westminster Confession of Faith, which is a great old Puritan document, just a summary of Christian doctrine. There's something similar in the 1689, but I just have to pull up Westminster. It says, this is chapter 32, of the state of men after death and of the resurrection of the dead. It says, "The bodies of men after death return to dust and see corruption. But their souls, which neither die nor sleep, having an immortal subsistence, immediately return to God who gave them. The souls of the righteous, being then made perfect in holiness, are received into the highest heavens, where they behold the face of God in light and glory, waiting for the full redemption of their bodies." And that's kind of what the 1 Corinthians passage is really getting to. "And the souls of the wicked are cast into hell, where they remain in torments and utter darkness, reserved to the judgment of the great day. Beside these two places, for souls separated from their bodies, the Scripture acknowledges none." So that's a pretty, again, just brief summary, but I think that's helpful for people who really want to know what happens when people die, when I am going to die one day, when my loved one who has just died, where are they? Well, it says their bodies go into the ground, return to dust, and see corruption. But their souls, because each of us has a soul that cannot die, we will live forever, either in heaven or in hell. We return to God who gave us our souls and gives us life. So the souls of the righteous wait for the great resurrection day, where we will receive full redemption. And we'll be reunited with our bodies and enter into the new heavens and new earth, where we will not just, as I think we talked about maybe last week, float on clouds necessarily. We will not float on clouds. We will live on the earth. There's a great passage in Job, you know, I will stand upon the earth and my flesh shall see my Redeemer. What a great hope that we have, that it's not a disembodied existence that we look forward to, but we look forward to the joy of knowing God and walking with Him in complete holiness and complete righteousness, and no death, no pain, no sickness, no weakening, but just increasing in glory forever. That it's hard to even fathom, but that is the hope of the gospel. But again, that's for those who are righteous, for those who are in Christ, for those who are trusting Jesus and are accepted and forgiven by God the Father. So the souls of the wicked are cast into hell, where they remain reserved to the judgment of the great day. So that great day of full redemption for the believer will actually be a day of horror and a day of pain and punishment for the wicked, where they will, again, be cast into hell forever. That's a very frightening thing. But this is just the reality of what the Bible teaches, that we go to heaven or we go to hell. But in that intermediate state, that's not where we're going to reside forever. There's still coming the great resurrection. So, again, there's lots more to be said there, but... again, I'm always just encouraged by that, to know that for the believer, the best is always yet to come.
Amen.
And it's true that, you know, as the 1 Corinthians 15 passage says, what we do now matters, right? Or I guess that reminds me of Gladiator. What we do in life echoes in eternity. he says right there, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. So what we do now is going to have just this echo we're going to be rewarded even. And what we do now matters because we are eternal. What matters except that which is eternal, you know? And everything is eternal because we are waiting for that day. So anyway, like I said, lots more could be said,
sure.
But that's kind of a summary.
Yeah, that's great.
Yes. So a couple places we see this in the scripture, one, Luke 16, we see Lazarus and the rich man both die. One goes to what is referred to in English translation, you know, Abraham's bosom. He's with Abraham. The rich man goes to a place called Hades, and there it is said there is a chasm that it cannot be crossed over yet. And again, this is kind of a parable in some ways, you know, but he can see, and there's some communication there. The thief on the cross, you know, Jesus says, tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise. And so I think the answer, exactly as you said so well, is that if you or a loved one die today, you and you are in Christ, you will go to where God is.
Yeah.
You will be with him face to face. For those who are not in Christ, they will go to the place of the dead, Sheol, Hades, what is described as a terrible place of torment, undergoing judgment of God. But yeah, as we read in Revelation, there is a coming day, the day of the Lord, when everyone in each of those places will stand before the judgment throne of God, and they are sent to the eternal resting place, which, as we read Revelation 21, the new heavens and new earth were coming down. There was a new Jerusalem. Jesus says, behold, I'm making all things new. We will have these imperishable bodies. To go back to 1 Corinthians 15, though now our bodies are perishable, we will be embodied souls once again. And we will live forever on a recreated earth with God. God will live with us in a physical existence. And in that place, there is no more death. There is no more crying. There will be no more sin. We won't have a repeat of the Garden of Eden. This is an eternal state in which we enjoy God's lordship and his kingdom, and we serve him in whatever ways he sees fit. And so there'll be activity, it will be beauty, all these things, but we will be with God for eternity while those who are not in Christ will be apart from God for all eternity.
Amen. Is there some aspect of this, because I've always, you know, and maybe we've talked about this on the podcast, I feel like I have, but like a time issue as well. Like, because God, you know, the way I just read scripture, God kind of outside of time, mm-hmm. aspect. And so there is one part of this where it's not so much like, and maybe this is kind of like a holding off purgatory mindset in my mind, but like, you know, like you said, to be absent from the body is to be with the Lord. And so like, is there some room for nuance when it comes to, this is just a, you wake up and you've been fast forwarded to the judgment, like the second, like, is there room for that? Or is that just totally off base?
Yeah, there's a doctrine called soul sleep. That is basically that. It is not one commonly that people ascribe to in our tradition and understanding, because of the passages that I just mentioned. There is a idea of today, but yeah, the idea of soul sleep is that basically your soul is asleep until the trumpet sounds and that exact day. And this is brain expanding,
sure,
you know, yeah. But yet God being outside of time, is it wrong for us to think in a linear progression, even though that's how God is communicating it in a linear progression, but he does not exist in that linear progression, you know, right. So how is it? Is it an already not yet kind of thing? And that can take our brains a lot of different places.
Sure.
But I think what is clear is there is an eternity. Mm-hmm. It is fixed, and there is a coming day of the Lord that will be experienced in real time and space. But how that all actually plays out in beyond time and space is up for to be explained by someone outside of time and space.
Yeah. Cool.
But yeah.
There is certain language from the Bible that talks about death in terms of sleep, but that's an image, not kind of literal language, because our souls don't sleep in that way. In fact, I think that the passage that you quoted, "Today you will be with me in paradise," that's very clear, and I think that you're going to find a real lack of evidence from the Bible that would talk about our souls actually sleeping until the great resurrection day, unless again it's a even in 1 Corinthians I think it says we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Yeah, what he means there is not everyone's going to die; that Jesus will return,
right,
and there will be a generation on the earth who will be changed immediately into his presence. So, yeah, soul sleep, not a doctrine that we would hold to, but certainly people have kind of put that forward as kind of helping explain what you're talking about.
Yeah.
Okay. Cool. Yeah, and that some of that comes to that 1 Thessalonians 4 passage. We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve, since we believe Jesus died and rose again. Even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. You know, so there's certainly some language there that people go to for that, but I think that's best understood simply as those who are dead. Yeah, and then there's all sorts of other things, totally, you know, with rapture and return, and you know that we could go into at some point, but that would be a much longer podcast.
Yeah, for sure. Cool. Okay, last one. What are the 5 steps of killing a sin? Are there just 5 steps? Are there more than one step? Like this texture has 5 steps in mind, I guess.
Yeah. Well, John Owen, be killing sin, or sin will be killing you.
Yep.
Great quote.
Yeah. So I don't know that there are 5 steps. I think it's good to know that killing sin is an ongoing process. It's not just a one time, like, okay, well, I gave my life to Christ, so I should never sin anymore, right? I should never struggle anymore. So if I were to coalesce the ideas down into a couple of steps, one, I would say confess. It's as long as something is in the dark, it's not going to come to light. Sin is killed by the light of Christ. That's why God gives us brothers and sisters in Christ that we can be accountable to and accountable with. So one, I would say, confess it, bring it to light. Two, I would say, replace it with a greater love. Understand the gospel. Whatever it is that's drawing you to that sin, understand that ultimately there is a true and better answer at the end of that draw. So whether it's identity, whether it's control, whether it's peace, or even just feeling good, you know, all of these things, those roots are not necessarily bad, but they are meant to be fulfilled in Jesus Christ alone. So fill yourself with Christ. The other, I would say, protect yourself, put up walls. Whatever access you allow yourself or gain in order to get to these sins, put up barriers. And let people know what those barriers are to hold yourself accountable. Well, how many was that? Was that 3?
Yeah,
I think 3.
All right, yeah. And then 2 the more. Fourth.
You're gonna get to 5.
Yeah, the fourth, do it again.
Yeah,
there you go.
Fifth, ongoingly repent.
Keep on doing it.
Yeah.
There you go.
Keep on keeping on.
Yeah.
Oh, that's really good. I'll just piggyback on what you said there, kind of the greater power of a new affection, the expulsive power of a new affection. I think it's a sermon by Thomas Chalmers. Might be worth reading for this texter, questioner. But you're right. It's not enough to just say, you know what? I'm going to stop doing that. That's not where the biblical kind of understanding of sanctification ends. It is true. You should repent. Turn away from that. But as you do that, you're turning to something. And that's really, really important, because if you're going to have the expulsive power to get rid of that sin, you're going to have something greater come into your life, into your heart, into your affection in its place. And I think what you said there about just the gospel, understanding who Christ is and pursuing more of him, that really ultimately is that greater thing, that greater desire, that greater treasure. You know, those parables. He sold everything he had to buy this field because he knew the treasure was there. It's worth it. Jesus is better. So get to know him. There's that passage in Ephesians chapter 5, I think it's just verse 1, where it says, therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children. Mm. How are we going to imitate God in holiness, in purity, in wisdom, in righteous living? Well, we're going to do that as we understand more of his love for us in Christ. That's what really fuels and motivates our hearts toward greater holiness. And when we forget that, and we begin to just kind of get distracted and begin to sort of toy around with the stuff of the world and worldliness, that's when we get into patterns of sin that are unhealthy. And the question will come, well, what if I don't want to? What if I enjoy these patterns of sin and they keep drawing me in? Yeah, that's the problem. Yeah. You are, like C.S. Lewis talked about, that kid, you know, making mud pies in the slum because you can't imagine the offer of a holiday at the sea. Mm. We are far too easily pleased, he said. And so, yeah, I agree with John Piper, who says, you know, the only way to defeat sin long term is lose a taste for it because of the superior sweetness of knowing Jesus.
Yeah.
So how do you do that? Well, everything you just said, it's not complicated. It's simple, but it is hard because the world is always coming at us. It really is a matter of understanding these truths we're talking about, but then also praying them and sort of pressing them down into your heart where they affect your emotional being. And then, as you continue to do that, just live them out. Just pretend to be the Jesus-y version of yourself until you become that Jesus-y version of yourself. You know, that's kind of James, and that's another C.S. Lewis good pretending kind of thing. I joke, I told one of my kids they were going over to some friend's house, and I said, listen, those are good people. You need to pretend to be good people like those people, all right? We're not good people like those people in this house, but pretend. And there's something to that. So I don't feel like it. Well, still, you get up and you just take those steps that you know God wants you to take.
Yeah.
And even those habits, you know, habits of grace, as we've talked about, they make it easier. The ball is sort of rolling, and it's harder to turn back into the worldly direction when the wheels are turning in the right direction. Just keep that going. But again, the habits aren't enough to say, well, I'm just going to get up and do this. You have to want to do it. The only way to really want to do it is ultimately the Holy Spirit in prayer.
Amen.
As the Word of God is at work to change our hearts, change our affections from the world to Jesus.
That's right. Yeah, I don't know that's the way the question is phrased. What are the five steps? Almost like the step one, do this, step two, do this, step three, and then you get to five and you've killed sin, like you've succeeded. I don't think that's biblical. It's not, that doesn't make sense necessarily. But I do think just exactly what both of you said. I think confession always, if there is a step one, like confession and repentance would be step one. But after that, it is just dependence on the Holy Spirit as you pursue Christ through the disciplines, through meditating on scripture, prayer, allowing him to use the word to change who you are, becoming that new creation, living by the Spirit. You know, Galatians says, live by the Spirit, you know, not gratify the desires of the flesh. I think if we can't do anything outside of the Spirit, otherwise it will be a waste of time, right? Especially when it comes to sin and killing sin and growing and imitating Christ. And so my brain wants a checklist, right, to kill sin because it's easy to follow, but it's not the case necessarily. So
I would add one more to my three plus
two
of keep doing it. Not
six.
Well, yeah, yeah. So I'm going to take out the first start over and I'm going to move that to number five and I'm going to add stop it. Stop sitting. Stop doing what you're doing.
Yeah.
Because there's one temptation in that says, oh, I just struggle with this. This is always going to be with me. Just, I just messed up again. We're like, no, stop it.
Yeah.
Stop it and confess it.
Yeah.
Kill it. You know, you don't want to, I forget exactly who it was who made this analogy. So you don't keep sin like a pet in a cage.
Mm-hmm.
You know, you got to get rid of the pet. Stop it.
It's probably a cat.
No. No.
No? Hamster?
A big cat.
Guinea pig?
Yeah. So there's my five.
Cool. Good deal. Well, great podcast today. We got got texts coming in even now for questions next week that we're not going to do right now. So we got a couple extra texts, but we'll do those on the next podcast. And so thank you for submitting those. If you've got questions or Olympic event recommendations that we should check out this week, 918-280-9628 is the text for that. And so thank you for listening to this edition of the Arrow Heights Podcast.